particular part of the Psalter that you're considering this evening is Psalm 104, from verse 30 to the end of this Psalm. Psalm 104, from verse 30 to the end. These six verses are divided into two equal parts. The first three parts mentioning aspects of God. The next three parts, aspects of God's people. Let me draw your attention to three words in the first three verses. Verses 30 to 32. Verse 30, the word Spirit with a capital S. The Holy Spirit appears many times in the Old Testament and numerous times in the book of Psalms. And here he is mentioned. The focus here is upon his deity. The Spirit is creating and renewing. He is equal with the Son and with the Father. He also has this unique ability to create out of nothing. And we worship him as the third person of the Godhead. The second word is glory in the next verse. May the glory of the Lord endure. A word which is often elusive to us, that we try to grasp its meaning, but its meaning changes so often in the Bible. The most helpful definition of glory I have found is excellence expressed. The athlete stands at the line. You can see his physique. He is trained. He is prepared. But when you see him sprinting down the track, that's his glory. That's his excellence being expressed. And God in his works expresses the excellence of his character and being. He shows us what he's like. And here in this verse, we're praying and desiring that the glory of the Lord will endure forever. That every generation will see fresh works of God displayed before their very eyes. The third word is in the next verse, verse 32, is the word touches. He touches the mountains and they smoke. It emphasizes the greatness of God's power. The previous line, he just looks on the earth and it trembles. What a great God, a mighty God we worship. Therefore, we should never be afraid. God is described in these verses. And then the worshippers of God in the next three verses. In the first verse, verse 33, there is a promise. What a promise for us to make this evening. What a good promise. What a bold promise. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Isn't this your intention? Isn't this what you want to do? What words to repeat this evening? I will sing praise to my God while I have being. Into old age, you want to be a man and a woman who still rejoices in God and honours him. The next verse refers to meditation. Recently, I came across an interesting phrase, the ubiquitous television. And the television is almost ubiquitous. in the Glen Gormley Library. There is a TV. There's one in the bank. Everywhere you, well, many places that you go, it's there. We can't handle silence. We need distraction. We need something outside of our own brain cells to entertain us and excite us. But this writer meditates. He can handle silence. He can think about God. He can dwell on God's being and greatness. The last verse ends with prayer. Promise, meditation, prayer. And what a prayer. What an odd prayer. What a prayer we don't offer very often, but one that's found in God's word. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. And we pray this prayer that God will be honoured in the earth, that everything against him will be removed. We desire it primarily through the conversion of people in our communities and politicians and young people. Let us read these verses together. Psalm 104, verse 30 to the end. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. I encourage you to turn to Psalm 44 that we've been singing from this evening. When the innocent suffer, Amanda Knox walked free recently from an Italian prison. After 4 years of incarceration, a judge declared her to be innocent. For 4 years, the innocent was suffering. Placed in a small cell with a convicted murderess who bombarded her with many questions, Amanda Knox, just 20 years of age, with only her protest of innocence, her dream of freedom, and a wait for justice, suffered innocently. Recently, the court cleared her of murdering Meredith Kercher. Imagine being innocent, yet imprisoned. Can you imagine being wrongly accused and then wrongly punished for what you did not do? In God's world and in God's kingdom, the innocent suffer. Job suffered, though he is called righteous in the Bible. And in this 44th Psalm, God's church, in a time of faithfulness to him, is suffering. When the innocent suffer. We have just 5 observations on the psalm. Firstly, the suffering we experience the suffering we experience in verses 9 to 16. This section contains one of the big buts in the Bible. Verse 9. But you have rejected us. Verse 1 to 8, as we sang together words of praise to God, words describing God's glorious works and man's unshakable faith in Him. But now, in these following 8 verses, we have a lament from a defeated and suffering people. Usually in the Psalms, the psalmist begins in low spirits and rises upwards to praise and faith at the end. But not in this psalm. He starts with praise, but the bulk of the psalm is a sad lament to God. And what terrible suffering is described here. In verse 10 to 12, each line deepens the darkness of the suffering. In verse 10, the church is routed. In verse 10b, it's spoiled. In verse 11, they're slaughtered. In verse 11b, they're scattered. Then in verse 12, they're enslaved. But worse, it seems, than any of these is their inner defeat. Their inner defeat described in verse 15. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered our face. They're more than defeated. They're demoralized. And as we pointed out, God is the one who has done this. In each verse, in verses 9 to 14, the emphasis is on God has caused their distress. You have made us like sheep for slaughter. You have made us turn back from the foe. You have rejected us. You have sold your people. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors. You have made us a byword among the nations. Verse 9, God is described as being neutral towards the fortunes of His people. You have not gone out with our armies. He has been still. He has not helped them. But in the other verses, He has actively opposed them. The sufferings we experience. Recently, I was visiting in the Macmillan Cancer Unit in Antrim. And there at the same time, there were at least 3 believers that I knew of. We think of such a place, and in our minds, in our weaker moments, we say, such a place is for the worst of our province. But I was finding there some of the best of our province. The suffering we experience. God does not spare the godly from the worst sufferings in this world. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, His word says. Our covenanting forebears in the 17th century during the killing times were subjected to some of the awfulest of tortures. The rack, the boot, the bass rock. George Fox has recounted in his Book of Martyrs some terrible sufferings of godly saints. Still today, throughout this earth, God's people suffer some of the awfulest afflictions. The sufferings we experience. Secondly, the innocence we claim. The innocence we claim in verses 17 to 22. In some psalms which bewails the suffering of the author, the psalmist confesses his sins. He knows that his disobedience has been caused, that his suffering has been caused by his disobedience. But that is not the case in Psalm 42 and 43, which is an account of an innocent person suffering greatly. Nor is it the case in this psalm, which is the account of a nation that's innocent but suffering greatly. Correct conduct has been maintained by this people. Verse 18 describes their inner attitudes and feelings. Our heart is not turned back from you, O Lord, and outwardly in their conduct, neither have our steps declined from your way. In verse 17, they refer to the covenant, and in particular, the obligations which they were to fulfill on their side of the covenant with God, and they have not failed to fulfill them. Here is an innocent, godly people suffering. Verse 3 describes the wonderful faith of Israel in battle under Joshua, their leader. As they left Egypt, as they entered into Canaan, they did not trust in their own power and might, but God was the one who fought for them. He was their champion and power. What wonderful faith described in those verses of Israel in the past. But the people who are suffering in this psalm have the very same faith in verse 6. Not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. The people in this psalm are the very same as the people in Joshua's day. They too have battles to fight. They too have trials to endure. What their difficulty is that Joshua's day was successful. But now, God's people, with the same faith, is being defeated. Nothing in their battles has changed, except the results, which are disastrous. There is no known sin within this body of God's people here, and yet God seems to be against them. And they're asking in verse 12, what is there in it for God? What does he get out of our distress? You have sold your people for a trifle. The innocence we claim. And we should be absolutely certain about this. The innocent saints of God can suffer most terribly in this life. We shouldn't be asking when someone becomes ill and sick or someone is plunged into great persecution, well, what sin have they committed? Here are people in great suffering, in great distress, but they have not turned back from God. At the end of Hebrews 11, we have described for us some terrible sufferings of people. Yet it says of them, of whom the world was not worthy. Great sufferers can be great saints. Those whom God loves most, He sometimes allows to suffer most. Just think of Calvary. And the world doesn't understand this. If God really loves you, as a father loves their children, surely He would keep you from suffering. And this dilemma is in the psalm in verse 14. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. This defeated group of believers were being pointed at by the surrounding nations. And the surrounding nations were using this group of defeated believers as an object lesson, and they were saying, that's what happens to you if you turn from the God of heaven. You will be scattered. You will be sold. You will be slaughtered. And they had biblical basis for saying this. Deuteronomy 28 verse 25. God threatens His people. If you disobey me, I will scatter you throughout the nations. And the surrounding nations are looking in on Israel at this time, and they're saying they're being defeated. They're being scattered. That's because they're disobedient. But they were wrong. God's people weren't being disobedient here. They were keeping the covenant obligations. The world thinks God doesn't love the suffering believer. They're wrong. Think of Stephen. Can you feel the boulders pounding into his chest? Can you hear his bones cracking? Yet he was a saintly man. Can you see John the Baptist dragged from his prison cell, placing his head upon the block, seeing the sword raised above the soldier's shoulders? An upright man, saint of God, the innocence we claim. Thirdly, the memories we have in verses 1 to 8. And this is one of the added angles of suffering in God's saintly people. It is that God acted differently towards their ancestors, even though they have maintained the same faith as their ancestors. On man's part, nothing has changed. The Israel of Joshua's day and the Israel of this time is the very same. They believe in Joshua's day as they walked around the walls. They're believing in this time as they go to battle. Look at the faith expressed in verse 5 and in verse 8. What faith this people have. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. In God, verse 8, we have boasted continually. They haven't changed their attitude to God. But God has changed in His actions towards them. They have the same faith and trust in God as the people of Jericho's day. But they are being defeated and scattered. The memories we have. And every faithful preacher of the gospel in the United Kingdom has this problem. We know of similar men to ourselves preaching similar sermons to ourselves, yet great blessing accompanies their sermons. But we often see little fruit for our sermons. We've confessed every known sin. We give ourselves to the Word and to prayer. Our trust for blessing is wholly in God, yet it doesn't appear to come. The fault is not in the minister or in the congregation. It is just not God's time to pour out His blessings. He poured them out in Joyce's day in victory, but in this day, the same innocent, godly, believing people are being scattered and defeated. You have heard of Christians who have received marvelous answers to prayer. And so you pray, and yet no healing comes. No conversions appear. No changes arrive. The problem is not you. God, for some unknown reason, doesn't grant you your request. This psalm is exploring the baffling fluctuations within the history of Christ's church. There's been periods of blessing, periods of barrenness, periods of advance and of retreat. The memories that we have. Fourthly, the reason we suggest. I wouldn't get too excited about all this, that I'm going to give you some great and wonderful reason why it's all happening. But there is a reason suggested in this psalm. It comes in verse 22. For your sake. For your sake. This is the closest the psalm comes to explaining their awful suffering. For your sake. This is the crux of the psalm. It's not developed, but it's here. And it's revolutionary. It's introducing the thought that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. For your sake. The price of loyalty to God in a world that is against God. For your sake. And this is what Paul latches onto in Romans 8 as he comes to his climax of that section. For your sake. He speaks about trouble and famine and nakedness and fear. But it's for your sake. There's an inbuilt antagonism in man to Christ. Jews and Muslims and blacks have all suffered persecution, but no group has suffered so much as Christians. The reason we suggest. Lastly, the prayer we offer. In verse 23 to the end. The psalm ends with prayer. It's been a long time coming. But when it comes, it's startling. It's bold. It's astonishing. Stir yourself, Lord. Why are you sleeping? It's another wise, unheard of anthropomorphism in Scripture. Calvin writes, God allows the saints to plead with him in this babbling manner. But the Psalms are a collection of things that God has been happy for the saints to say to him. And although this language and picture of a sleeping God may seem naive and even irreverent to us, it was acted out by our Lord when he was here on earth. And the language of this verse is the very same as the language of Mark 4, verse 38, where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples in the storm, and he is asleep on a pillow. They are in danger. They are in trouble. His beloved disciples are fearing for their life. What is he doing to us? Why is he allowing this? Why are you asleep? Rise and deal with our troubles. It's a prayer we're allowed to offer. Offer for ourselves in our pain. Rise, Lord. Why are you sleeping? A prayer we're allowed to offer for our churches for greater blessing and growth. A prayer we're allowed to offer for our families when our children seem to go on unrepentant year after year. Arise, Lord. Why are you sleeping? We can pray it as long as we remember that the divine sleep, the seeming aloofness and inattention, has a tremendous reality behind it all, as this psalm ends with, your steadfast love. The love of God to his suffering people is still there. When the innocent suffer, the suffering we experience, the innocence we claim, the memories we have, the reason we suggest, the prayer we offer. Non-Christian friend, let me remind you of the greatest instance of the innocent suffering. Jesus Christ, the perfect and divine Son of God, lived in this world for 33 years, and he did not sin in word, nor in thought, nor in deed. And yet on the cross, he suffers immeasurably. Suffers at the hands of men, yes, but suffers more deeply at the hands of God as he bears the sin of the world upon himself. A man, an ox, suffered involuntarily and against her will. But Jesus, God's Son, has gone there out of love for sinners. He dies. He takes God's wrath upon himself. He, the sinless one, takes our sin. The church cannot save you. You cannot save yourself. Jesus Christ, the sinless sufferer alone, can save you. Trust him. Love him. Suffering Christians, suffering financially, suffering physically, suffering persecution. This psalm is saying to you, you're not alone. Many others have suffered like you through the centuries, but two things have held them in the faith. One, that God was in control of their suffering, and two, he didn't stop loving them. In Perth, Scotland, there was a charismatic brother who drove a small car. An interesting man. But on the back window of his car, he had two stickers. One sticker was, smile, God loves you. The other sticker was a disabled sticker. There was that brother, suffering, but he still believed God loved him. Shall we close in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it speaks blessings into our life. We thank you it describes your goodness and mercy. We thank you it shows us the way of pleasure and pleasantness. We thank you it speaks into our despair and our darkness and pain, into our suffering. And Father, we pray that you will bless your people passing through times of trial and immense need and pressure. We feel that they've been brought down to the very dust. Father, we pray that they will find solace in such chapters. And we pray, Father, that you will use us to help them through their trials and their pain. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all. Amen.